Welcome to Letters to a Young Mormon, a limited series from the In Good Faith team at BYU Radio. I'm Stephen Cap Perry, your host. We're reading through Adam Miller's 2013 collection of epistolary essays, Letters to a Young Mormon. Storyteller Sam Payne is the voice of the narrator, called A, who considers the difficult questions of his younger friend, S. And now, Letter 8, titled History.
Dear S, it's easy to think that things are worse than they used to be. People have thought this for thousands of years. It's not hard to see why. While today's troubles are so pressing, we have only pale memories of what was suffered yesterday. Nephi thought this. In Helaman 7, Nephi has just returned from an unsuccessful mission to his fellow Nephites. Retiring to his garden tower to pray, he cries out to God in despair. Oh, that I could have had my days in the days when my father Nephi first came out of the land of Jerusalem, that I could have joyed with him in the promised land. Then were his people easy to be entreated, firm to keep the commandments of God, and slow to be led to do iniquity, and they were quick to hearken unto the words of the Lord. Yea, if my days could have been in those days, then would my soul have had joy in the righteousness of my brethren. But behold, I am consigned that these are my days, and that my soul shall be filled with sorrow because of this the wickedness of my brethren. Helaman 7:7-9. Crushed by the hardness of his people's hearts, Nephi calls out to God. Then, in a move that is acutely human, he laments living in a day when men are fallen and faithless. The golden age when people were easy to be entreated, firm to keep the commandments of God, and slow to be led to do iniquity, has long passed, and our present world is a mess. Nephi's anguish for his people is genuine, but his version of Nephite history is strained. Were things really any different for the original Nephi? Were they easier? It doesn't look that way. We might as easily imagine this wail for a lost golden age coming out of that first Nephi's mouth as anyone's. Remember a condemned Jerusalem? A desperate flight into the wilderness? Laman and Lemuel? Even having safely arrived in the promised land, Lehi's family is barely settled before, Nephi says, the Lord did warn me that I, Nephi, should depart from them, them being half of his own family, some of whom wanted to murder him, and flee into the wilderness. 2 Nephi 5:5. From there, the situation is fragile enough that, as soon as Nephi himself dies, Jacob fears the whole thing is headed over a cliff. The people of Nephi, Jacob writes, under the reign of the second king, began to grow hard in their hearts and indulge themselves somewhat in wicked practices, such as like unto David of old, desiring many wives and concubines, and also Solomon his son. Yea, and they also began to search much gold and silver, and began to be lifted up somewhat in pride. Jacob 1:15-16. Nephi's small band of refugees may have lived, at least for a time, after the manner of happiness, 2 Nephi 5:27, but we have no reason to doubt that these people suffered from the same stubbornness, weakness, and vanity that weighs on us all. Even of himself, Nephi says, O wretched man that I am! Yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh. My soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. I am encompassed about because of the temptations and the sins which do so easily beset me. And when I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins. 2 Nephi 4:17-19. Annie Dillard's description of how we tend to romanticize flannel-board versions of biblical people gets this just right. In Holy the Firm, Dillard says, "A blur of romance clings to our notions of publicans, sinners, the poor, the people in the marketplace, our neighbors, as though, of course, God should reveal himself, if at all, to these simple people, these Sunday school watercolor figures, who are so purely themselves in their tattered robes, who are single in themselves while we now are various, complex, and full at heart. We are busy. So, I see now, were they. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? There is no one but us. There is no one to send, nor a clean hand, nor a pure heart on the face of the earth, nor in the earth, but only us, a generation comforting ourselves with the notion that we have come at an awkward time, that our innocent fathers are all dead, as if innocence had ever been, and our children busy and troubled, and we ourselves unfit, not yet ready, having each of us chosen wrongly, made a false start, failed, yielded to impulse and the tangled comfort of pleasures, and grown exhausted, unable to seek the thread, weak and involved. But there is no one but us. There has never been. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? There is no one to send but us. There never has been. There is a kind of false comfort in consoling ourselves with the idea that while our days are evil, the world once was good. This modest comfort slips easily into excuse or recrimination. On the one hand, we excuse ourselves from giving all that God demanded of previous generations, because unlike our quasi-angelic ancestors, we are mere mortals, distracted and fragile and weak. Good for them, we may shout, eagerly cheering their distant greatness as a way of justifying our present stupor. On the other hand, we might use these stories of a golden age as a sword rather than a shield. We might set to work scrupulously indicting ourselves and others for not being quasi-angelic and larger than life like they were, and punish ourselves for being instead the hungry mortals that we are. There are saving and damning differences between lives, but these variations apply to different ways of being cracked and hungry. They aren't differences in kind. This is both the good news and the bad news. While it is scary to think that God works through weak, partial, and limited mortals like us, the only thing scarier would be thinking that he doesn't. This rule applies to our own church history as much as it does to stories from places long ago and far away. It's a false dilemma to claim that either God works through practically flawless people or God doesn't work at all. The gospel isn't a celebration of God's power to work with flawless people. The gospel is a celebration of God's willingness to work today, in our world, in our lives, with people who clearly aren't. To demand that church leaders, past and present, show us only a mask of angelic pseudo-perfection is to deny the gospel's most basic claim, that God's grace works through our weakness. We need prophets, not idols. Our prophets and leaders will not turn out to be who you want them to be. They are not, in fact, even what God might want them to be, but they are real. And God really can, nonetheless, work through their imperfections to extend His perfect love. Our church manuals and church histories are sometimes shy about this good news. With good intentions, they worry over your faith. Sometimes they seem too much like that friend of a friend who really just wants you to like them, and so they pretend to like only the same vanilla things they think you do. But God is stronger stuff than this, and the Scriptures certainly are as well. If, as the Bible makes clear, God can work through liars, thieves, adulterers, murderers, prostitutes, tax collectors, and beggars, He can certainly work around or even through Joseph Smith's clandestine practice of polygamy, Brigham Young's strong-armed experiments in theocracy, or George Albert Smith's mental illness. In the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus innocently compared the kingdom of God to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Luke 13:19. This is a nice story. But we've forgotten about mustard seeds. It would have been plain to Jesus' audience that this parable was meant to vex them. People have big ideas about what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like, but tiny mustard seeds, like Jesus described, don't grow into towering cedars. Generally, they don't amount to much more than overgrown bushes. More, Jesus' audience would have known that mustard plants aren't typically grown in gardens. When growing a garden, you're more likely to spend your time weeding them out. Rather than being a cash crop, mustard plants are more like stubborn weeds, liable to hijack your whole plot. Jesus means this parable as a kind of warning. Don't expect, Jesus says, the kingdom of God to look like a massive oak tree. Expect it to be more like a weed that, without your quite intending it, overruns your garden and crowds out the stories you'd been hoping to tell. At some point, God will ask you to sacrifice on His altar not only your stories about your own life, but your versions of His stories as well. Your softly lit watercolor felt board versions of scripture stories and church history must, like all your stories, be abandoned at His feet. And the messy, vibrant, and inconvenient truths that characterize God's real work with real people will have to take center stage. And if they don't, then how will God's work in your hungry, messy, and inconvenient life ever do the same? When God knocks, don't creep up to the door and look through the peephole to see if He looks like you thought He would. Rush to the door and throw it open. Love, A.
Letters to a Young Mormon, a limited series podcast, is produced by Heather Bigley. Our editor is Josh Orton. Our post-production sound designers are Mark Hansen, Brandon Lewis, Daniel Phillips, and Carly Wilson. The text for this limited series is taken from the second edition of the book, published in 2018 by Deseret Book. Adam S. Miller retains the copyright. This podcast is a production of BYU Radio. I'm your host, Stephen Cap Perry. If interfaith understanding is important to you, tune in to our sister podcast, In Good Faith, committed to the idea that we all benefit from hearing people of widely varying backgrounds share their personal experience with faith and belief. In fact, we think people with such experience deserve some of our best listening. Find In Good Faith wherever you get your podcasts.